you will turn there. Habakkuk chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 through 5. But let me just set this a little bit in its context. Habakkuk chapter 2, especially verse 4, becomes a very important verse in the New Testament. It is a verse that is picked up by the authors of the New Testament, and we will see this morning by the Apostle Paul in Romans to prove the truth that we are saved by grace through faith. In its original context, Habakkuk makes a complaint to the Lord that the enemies of the people have risen up against them. And the Lord answers Habakkuk's first complaint in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And then at the end of chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk makes another complaint to the Lord. And the Lord comes and he tells the prophet, and through the prophet tells the people, that the just or the righteous will live by faith. That even in the midst of the darkest moments, whether it's armies who are oppressing or the spiritual darkness that we live in, the righteous are the ones who live by faith, who go again and again to the promises of God as they're held forth in Scripture. So let's hear this morning from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Amen. We see there the Lord telling the prophet that the promise will come, and if it comes slowly, to wait for it, and that the righteous will live by faith. I invite you to turn now once again to the book of Romans. It's our fifth week in this epistle. I can't say for certain, but I don't imagine that we'll be going as slowly through the whole book as we have been through some of these opening verses. But what the Apostle Paul says in these beginning verses of chapter 1 are very important in setting the rest of the epistle in its proper order. And so today we're going to be looking just at two verses, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Last week, you may remember, we looked at the way in which the Apostle Paul notes in verses 8 through 15, the ways that the gospel had radically transformed him. It had transformed him in every way conceivable. As he writes to these Romans, he wants them to know that about himself, but today we really enter into the subject matter of the book of Romans. So I'll ask that you give your attention to the reading of God's word, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, two verses that are probably quite well known among us. This is the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Bow with me in another word of prayer. Lord, what marvelous words we have just read. And we pray that as we come to hear them preached this morning, that it would be as it has been for so many in the history of the church, the very gate to heaven. That we would see in this the sum and the substance of the gospel of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we would not simply see it as a thing to be intellectually thought, that we would not see it simply as a glorious thing to be admired, that we would not see it simply as a doctrinal truth, but that the truth of the ages would grip our hearts, that we, Lord, would come to experience this glorious gospel. Grant it of us all here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I've just mentioned before reading these verses, in these two verses, we really have what we might call the definite entrance into the entire letter of the book of Romans. It is here that we really find out what this book is really about. And as we come to think about it and as we come to grasp it, it's important to know that Paul will never get beyond Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Now, that obviously doesn't mean that he doesn't write more. He writes 15 more chapters. But what the Apostle Paul does is he states here very clearly for us, this is what I'm going to write to you about. And you might compare him to a man who has a certain piece of property. And that man goes out and he begins to mark the boundaries of his property. And he's never going to step outside of that boundary line, but what he's going to do is dig into the ground. You see, that's what Paul is doing. Paul is giving us here an introduction to what the book of Romans is all about. And he never goes beyond verses 16 and 17. But what he does do is he goes very deep into the content that is here. And he digs in for 15 more chapters to bring out for us the richness of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And at the very beginning this morning, I want you to notice something very interesting. The way that Paul works in a logical order, or we might say the sequence of the Apostle Paul or his chain of logic. You'll notice in the verses that we've read, and even in the verses that follow that we haven't read this morning, there is a certain word, a small three-letter word, that continues to be used. And it's the word for. And the word for here really is, think of it as the word because. The Apostle Paul saying for this, for that, because of this, because of that. That word for indicates for us a reason or an explanation. And notice how all of this, how these fours really form for us a link in Paul's thinking. Look at verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We considered last week how Paul was a man who felt himself under an obligation, that the gospel had transformed his relationships, and he felt not only eager but obligated to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And you might wonder this morning, well, why did Paul feel that obligation? Well, look at verse 16. For, or if we translate that, because, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we might stop and say, well, why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Well, look at the second part of 16. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, Paul is eager to preach Because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Why is the gospel the power of God for salvation? Look with me at verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we're not going to get into all the details this morning, but why is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men. Paul is giving us here what we might call a golden chain. He's explaining himself as to why he's eager to preach, why he's not ashamed of the gospel, why the gospel is the power of God, and why it is that we as sinful people need this glorious gospel. And what Paul will do then, starting in verse 18, is he brings us then into the very depth of sinful humanity. But you see, that's really what this whole letter is about. It's about this gospel that Paul is eager to preach. It's about this gospel that Paul is not ashamed of. It's a letter about this gospel that is the power of God for salvation, a gospel that reveals to us the righteousness of God. That is what Romans is all about. And Paul introduces that here. And so all that can be said about verses 16 and 17, I don't intend to say this morning. Paul will take 15 more chapters to explain this. But what I do want to do as we preach this text is to look at these different reasons that Paul gives. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? That's going to be the first question. That's actually good. The first question is, why does Paul want to preach to those who are in Rome? The second question will be, why is it that Paul is not ashamed of the gospel? And finally, why is the gospel the power of God? So first, I want to ask of this text, why is it that Paul wants to preach? He says in verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And I want to deviate just for a moment to point out something that I think is very interesting in what the Apostle Paul says here. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Of course, the verses that precede that, Paul tells us, I want to get to Rome. I want to be with you. I long to be with you. I make it the sum and the substance of my prayers. But he says in verse 13 that so far, even though he has intended to come to them, he's been prevented from coming to them. And so in the meantime, while Paul desires to be with them, but while he's prevented from being with them, he writes this letter. He writes the letter to the church in Rome. And if you and I were to be the original recipients of this letter, we may think, Paul, why on earth do you think you need to come preach to us? Look at this glorious letter you've written us. This is one of the greatest letters that enunciates for us the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, I'm not sufficiently satisfied to merely write to you about the gospel. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Why does Paul say that? Well, Paul says it because the Apostle Paul knows that hearing is better than reading. That hearing the preaching of the gospel is better than to simply read about the gospel. Later in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 14 through 17, Paul will say that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks, how are they going to call upon the one whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach without being sent? And he says there in Romans 10, so faith comes by hearing. Paul wants to preach because hearing is better than reading. That's a very interesting point in a day and age and in a broader church that looks at preaching as self-help, that looks as preaching as just another educational tool or a lecture to be listened to. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. That's deviating from really the main point that I want to focus on here. Why is it that Paul wants to preach? Well, he answers that question in verse 16. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't want to weigh you down week by week with definition after definition. I know how hard it is to remember definitions. So I don't want to unnecessarily bother you with that, but I want you to know when you see that word gospel, what does the word gospel mean? When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, what is this gospel of which he's unashamed? Well, if we go backwards, you'll remember in verses 1 through 7, Paul really there clarifies us what this gospel is. He says, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message that the Son of God was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. I want you, when you hear the word gospel, I want a definition of that word to be almost second nature to you. That when you hear the word gospel, you instinctively think, when I'm speaking about the gospel, I am speaking about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Of the message of what he has done, of the message of who he is, with all of its implications. And the apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of that gospel. I am not ashamed of the message of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the incarnation. I am not ashamed of the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. I am not ashamed of the fact that Jesus died. I am not ashamed of the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. And I am not ashamed of the fact that he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a powerful statement. We all know what it's like to be ashamed. We're ashamed for all kinds of things in our lives. You know what it's like to be embarrassed. You know what it's like to turn red in front of other people. You know what it's like to lower your eyes. Don't want to look at people right now. I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed. You know what it's like to try to secretly slip away before anybody notices you because you're a little embarrassed, you're a little ashamed of things. You know what it's like to keep quiet about something because you're ashamed of it. And Paul says, that's not how I treat the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't turn red at these facts. I don't try to shy away. I don't try to hide myself from them. But perhaps few of us this morning imagine that we are ashamed of the gospel. Perhaps if I were to ask each of you this morning, are you ashamed of the gospel? You would really readily want to say, no, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm like the apostle Paul here. But what we do when we give that type of an answer is we fail to realize how prone we are to being ashamed about the gospel and the things of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, probably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, on this text, as he talks about being ashamed of the gospel, says, if you've never been ashamed of the things of God, it's probably not because you're an exceptional Christian. The real reason is probably because you have no understanding of what it is to be a Christian. and to let your faith be known to those around you. Martin Lloyd-Jones is right, and I think Scripture is right, that all of us have a propensity to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You only need to look through the pages of Scripture to find how many people in the history of the church have been. The prophet Jonah was ashamed of the gospel. Here this man is called to go and preach to the wicked city Nineveh. And what does he do? He turns his back and he runs away. He's ashamed of the free offer of the gospel. He's ashamed of the forgiveness of sins. And even when that wicked city repents in sackcloth and ashes, what does Jonah do? He goes and he sits outside of the city and he gets angry with God. How dare they repent? He's ashamed of repentance. But you don't need to just look at Jonah. We all probably think this morning of the Apostle Peter. Peter, who boldly told Jesus, "I will never abandon you." And what does Jesus say? He says, "You will deny me three times." And in the next scene of the Gospels, we find Peter in the midst of people. And people are asking him, "Aren't you the one who was with Jesus?" And Peter lies and says, "I have no idea what you're talking about." Peter is ashamed of Jesus. He's ashamed of the gospel. Or you need only look at the exhortations that Paul gives to his spiritual son Timothy, that young minister of the gospel. Twice in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy, "Don't be ashamed." Those are personal letters. And I think Paul is telling Timothy that because he knows Timothy might grow to be ashamed of the gospel that he preaches. And so he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And he says, "Oh, Timothy, approve yourself as a workman who is not ashamed of the gospel." We have a propensity, we have a natural inclination to be ashamed of the things of God. And I think that is true of the church in Rome, which is why Paul so plainly, so loudly, so clearly tells them, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. There's no shame with me when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ." I want you to know, friends, that in all of us is a deeply rooted, sinful feeling of being ashamed of the things of God. To be ashamed to be instructed in the things of God, to be ashamed to make public profession of our faith, to be ashamed to talk with others about Jesus and about biblical things, to be ashamed to order our lives and our families to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too often we are ashamed by the gospel. And we're ashamed because in one breath it just seems too simple and the world mocks it. In the next instance, it just seems too strange and too mysterious, or it seems too foolish or too magical. If you listen to that debate this week between a scientist and a creationist, the scientist lambasting Christianity as magic. It's not science, he says, it's just magical fantasy. The world looking at Christianity and the truth of the gospel and saying, "That's unreasonable. We've advanced beyond that. We are rational and reasonable men and women, and your gospel and your Jesus aren't." Or the scientific world that we live in seems hell-bent on insulting the gospel. "It's beyond observation," they say, "so you can't know it with certainty. It's beyond observation, so it's not real. It's a figment of your imagination." You see, we are all ashamed of the gospel, but look at what Paul says. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." There's not a hint of hesitancy in the apostle. There's not a hint of embarrassment or feeling the need to go and apologize for it or that he was apprehensive about it or that his soul was troubled about these things. There's not even a hint that Paul was thinking of leaving the Christian faith. He says, "I am not ashamed." And you can be sure that the Apostle Paul was shamed for the gospel. That is all over in his letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about all the reproach that he bore for the sake of the gospel. The way that he was in danger, the way that he struggled, the way that he was stoned and beat and robbed and threatened. He was a man who was shamed for the gospel, but he was never a man who was ashamed of the gospel. And he goes on, and you know it well in Galatians chapter 6. Not only is he not ashamed of the gospel, but he says, it's all my boast. I boast in the cross. I boast in Jesus Christ. I make it my boasting all the day. Friends, I want you to know that we do not need to be ashamed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though the world laughs its head off, though the world erupts and explodes itself with mockery and laughter, we do not have to be ashamed of the things of God, ashamed of the gospel, God forbid. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8 that whoever is ashamed of him and his words, so too the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And if you stand to doubt that Jesus didn't mean those words, in Revelation 21, verse 8, when John talks about all the sins that keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, the first sin in that black list is the cowards. Those who were cowardly have no place in the kingdom of heaven. That's why Paul is eager to preach the gospel, because he's not ashamed of it. But let's ask secondly, why is it that Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel? I'm eager to preach to you because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Well, why, Paul, are you not ashamed of the gospel? And sometimes, if you're like me, you're prone to really elevate the Apostle Paul onto a pedestal. And it's easy to begin to think, well, Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel because the Apostle Paul knew how to handle himself. The Apostle Paul knew how to argue. Don't we read time and again that he went and he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues? The Apostle Paul was a man who was confident. The Apostle Paul was probably the smartest and brightest Christian in the history of the church. He could dance with the philosophers. He could dance with the Jews. He knew his stuff. No wonder he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Paul knew how to handle himself. He was called to do this. But is that the reason Paul gives here for why he's not ashamed of the gospel? Does he say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I think it's rationally consistent and I can outdo the philosophers in their philosophy? Does he say, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I'm a really smart man? That's not what Paul says. He says nothing of the sort. Look at verse 16, the second part. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Paul says this, the reality is I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but the reason why I'm not ashamed, it's nothing within me. It is rather has everything to do with what the gospel is. And that is a point worth highlighting. Why is Paul not ashamed of the gospel? Because of what the gospel is in and of itself. And he says the gospel, this message of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God. I don't do this often because I think it's largely unhelpful from the pulpit. But the Greek word that is used there for the word power is the same word we get the word dynamite from. He's essentially saying, if you want to think of it in 21st century terms, that the gospel is the dynamite of God. Now, children, you know what dynamite does. Perhaps you've seen little videos of it, or you know what happens when you take a bunch of dynamite and you put it on a hillside and you blow it up. What happens? It explodes. And it's a powerful explosion. You think of the way in which dynamite works. Dynamite can break the strongest stones. Dynamite can alter landscapes. Dynamite, if used appropriately and in the right ways, can reroute rivers. Dynamite changes things by its power. And Paul is saying that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the power of God. Or if you want to think like a first century Christian who originally received this letter, when you read the word power, what is going to be one of the first things that comes to mind? It's going to be the Roman Empire. And we've read in our history books how powerful the Roman Empire was, that wherever they went, they conquered. Wherever they went, they overwhelmed their enemies. Wherever the power of Rome was, there was triumph. And the Apostle Paul is saying that is a perfect picture of what the gospel is. The gospel is not only powerful, full of power. He says the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is not worldly power. The gospel is not the power of armies. It is not the power of philosophy. It is not the power of anything in creation. Paul says, I am not ashamed of it, because the gospel is the power of God. The gospel has a divine power about it. Many commentators will note here the omnipotent character of the gospel. That the gospel is omnipotent, it is all-powerful. Paul says that is the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the power of God. And that's why he's not ashamed. But power for what, you might ask this morning? Well, Paul says it is the power of God for salvation. There in verse 16, the power of God for salvation. What does that mean? Well, that means, brothers and sisters, that by the gospel, even if we might add this morning the plain and the unadorned gospel, God's power goes out to effectually save sinners. It is by the power of God in the gospel that men and women are born again. Not by the will of human flesh, as Jesus teaches us in John 3, but by the will of the Spirit. It is the gospel that causes us to be born again. It is the gospel that brings us from spiritual death to life. What kind of power does it take to make alive again that which is dead? It is an omnipotent power. And Paul is saying that's what the gospel is. The gospel has the power to convince sinners. The gospel has the power to convert sinners. The gospel has the power to draw people to God. It has the power to expose sin. It has the power to sanctify. It has the power to establish in the faith. It has the power to preserve one through life and death. And even when the body is in the grave, the gospel has the power to take a dead body and resurrect it with Jesus Christ on the last day. That's what Paul is saying. That's the power of the gospel. Is the power of the gospel is able to save. And we need to be convinced of that. There is nothing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs more today than a renewed confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel does not simply prepare us to be saved. The gospel does not simply put us into a savable position. The gospel does not say Jesus took 99 steps, but you need to take the last step in your power or in your good works or in your effort or in your ability or in your free will. No, 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 1,000 times no. The gospel is the power of God to save. And we need to be convinced of that, brothers and sisters. We need to know that it is the gospel that is powerful for salvation. It is the power that leads to, it is the power that effectually saves hell-bound sinners. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. But it's power for who, you might ask? Well, notice how Paul says this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Let's just pause there for a second. To everyone. Paul means there with that word that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone without the distinction of age, without the distinction of gender, without the distinction of social status or condition, without the distinction of country. He goes on to say, it is for the Jew, it is for the Greek, it is for Jews and for Gentiles. Without distinction, the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone. There's no other power to salvation to anybody. The gospel alone is the power of salvation for everyone. But notice how we might say this morning he limits that or he qualifies that. He doesn't just leave it there and say it is the power of salvation to everyone, but he adds those words to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. What this tells us, what Paul is telling us, is that this salvation, this gospel, which is the power of God for salvation, has no meaning for me apart from faith. That I must believe it. I must have faith in this gospel. We need so desperately in our day to get over the ecumenical spirit that is triumphing in the broader church. We need to get over the sentimentalism of our day that says, well, Jesus' love is for everybody. It's universal. There are churches out there in mass who are teaching everyone gets saved. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've believed or not, because God's arms, I remember at a college class, hearing a debate on an issue, and there was a universalist there who tried to comfort the whole room by saying Jesus' arms were open this wide on the cross, and the reason why is because he excludes nobody. And Jesus is going to save everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, doesn't matter what you've done or what you believe. Jesus will save everyone. That's a dominating force in many churches today. We need to get over the sentimentalism that love is all you need. Well, as long as you love your neighbor, God's going to save you. How can God send somebody to hell who loved his neighbors? People will say. We need to get over the idea today that is so prevalent that all that really matters is faith. It doesn't matter what you have faith in. A while back, I preached a funeral service. And I tried my hardest to make known the salvation of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And I had a man come up to me after the funeral and say, well, that was a wonderful speech. Thank you very much for that. Well, sir, what did you find so wonderful? And he told me, well, you really made it very clear that all you need is faith. And it doesn't matter what you have faith in. The important thing is that you have faith. And I thought to myself, by God, this man has missed the gospel. It's not some faith in anything that saves. It is faith in the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. We need to get over that idea that all roads lead to heaven, because the sobering reality is not everyone's going to be saved. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. A universalistic gospel is not the gospel Paul wasn't ashamed of. It is not the gospel that Paul was eager to preach. It is not the gospel that Jesus died for. And if I can say it this way, it is not a gospel that is the power of salvation. It is a gospel that is the power of damnation. And yet, countless multitudes are being led astray by that fact today. Paul says it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel that is worked out in detail in this letter is the only power of God to save, but God saves through faith. And faith accepts the gospel. Faith embraces the gospel, and faith gives itself to God. That's why Paul is not ashamed of this gospel. It is a gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But finally, let's look again and ask one more question. Look at the way Paul again masterfully orders this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation. Why is it the power of God for salvation? Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why is the gospel the power of God to salvation? Paul tells us because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. If you're familiar with church history, you know that there has perhaps been no verse in the history of the church that has had such an interesting history as Romans chapter 1, verse 17. When in the 16th century, a German monk, who we all know as Martin Luther, was awakened to the true understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ when he read those words. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And of course, what that did is it freed Martin Luther from the gospel that the Roman Catholic Church had been preaching. And it is Romans chapter 1, verse 17 that we may attribute to the very root of the Reformation. It was Romans chapter 1, verse 17 that set that German monk to furiously write against the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and to bring to dawn in Europe and eventually throughout the entire world a return to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But why is it? Let's look at the details. Why it is the gospel is the power of God for salvation? Well, first, Paul says, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the righteousness of God? What do we mean by that phrase? What does Paul mean? Well, you might be well aware this morning that righteousness is one of God's attributes. That means he is right. In all that he does, God is right. God is consistent with who he is as God. It's a very close relationship to the word just. And so some translations translate it, for in it the justice of God is revealed from faith for faith. That's an attribute of God, that he is righteous, that he is always God, and that God is consistent as God. But of course, if God is righteous, if God is holy, if God is always consistent, and he is the God who says, I can in no way tolerate sin, then that creates for fallen humanity a seeming insurmountable problem. Because fallen humanity is unrighteous. Paul says that in Romans 3, verse 10. There is no one who does good. There is no one righteous. And to emphasize that, no, not one. And what happens when a righteous God meets unrighteous sinners? Well, children, think of it this way. What happens when you take magnets at polar opposites and you try to bring them together? They repel one another. You can't get them to touch very well. They naturally repel. And that's the reality of what happens with a righteous God and with unrighteous people. There's no way to bring them together. They repel one another. The righteousness of God repels the unrighteousness of sinners, and the unrighteousness of sinners repels the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther realized this. And he realized if God is righteous, if God is going to be consistent with himself, then God can do nothing but damn me to hell. It doesn't matter, Luther said, what I can do on my own. It doesn't matter what I can merit. It doesn't matter if I can be righteous on my own. And what it did for this man and what this reality has done for countless Christians is to cast us into a certain spiritual crisis. A crisis of trying to come to terms with how does a righteous God accept unrighteous sinners? How does that happen? Well, Paul tells us here how it happens. It happens by the gospel, where the righteousness of God is revealed. And what Paul means there, brothers and sisters, and this is going to be drawn out in so much detail in the following chapters, but what Paul means here is that God gives to sinners who have faith a righteousness by which they can stand before him. He gives to them a righteousness that makes them right with God. And it's going to become crystal clear in the book of Romans that that righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Credited to, given to those who believe upon him. And Paul is saying that's what the gospel is. The gospel reveals to us, it gives to us a righteousness by which we can stand right before a righteous God. No wonder when Luther came to this verse and came to realize that, he was set on fire for the gospel. But I want you to know that this righteousness comes to us not by God working it in me. All right, that's a very necessary thing. It's not that this righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, that God somehow works it in me to make me obedient, to get me to earn, to get me to merit my right standing before God. That was the gospel that Rome taught and is still the gospel that Rome preaches. That God helps those who help themselves. That where I'm lacking, Jesus fills me up. And Jesus and I, faith and works, make me acceptable before God. But that is not what Paul says here. Because the righteousness that is required to stand before God is more than anything I can merit. It's more than anything I can do. It is a righteousness that comes through faith. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. I want you to think about that beginning and ending with faith. The righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel begins with faith. It ends with faith. There is no mixture here between faith and works, faith and obedience, faith and merit. It comes by faith. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus the righteous. And when Luther discovered that, and when he was recalled to the truth of the gospel, this is what he writes years later in some of his writings. That when that reality came into his consciousness, he says, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. The whole of Scripture had a new meaning. And whereas the righteousness of God had before filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet with greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate to heaven. It became to me the gate to heaven. Indeed, my friends, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is not merely the gateway into the whole book of Romans. It is the gateway into heaven. That God in the gospel has found a way to make unrighteous sinners righteous in his sight. Not by working a righteousness in us, but by giving to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And I have to ask this morning, I cannot put off a text like this without pleading to you, have you received it by faith? Is all your confidence in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ? Have you believed in this gospel that is the power of God for salvation? And do you believe it so convincingly? Do you believe it so truly that you can say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not ashamed of it? Because it's my only hope. It's my only salvation, and it is my salvation. This gospel of God, which is the power of God to salvation, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? And we'll see in coming weeks how Paul goes deeper into this reality. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us faith this morning to receive it. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that we would all receive it by faith, that we would live in it, that we would die in it, that it would be our boast. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.